Dear Diary, now that some time has passed, I feel I can finally sit down and write about something that happened at this Passover feast that I'd nearly forgotten in the midst of everything else that had happened. Or maybe I simply wish I had forgotten it. We're still here in that same upper room where we celebrated, except now we live in constant fear of the temple guards coming to arrest us. Considering what happened when the master was arrested, it seems as though it'll only be a matter of time before they come for Peter and the rest of us. But either Judas never gave away this place, or we've been very lucky, or they just think we're not worth bothering with. I'm not sure which is the case, but I am sure that between those of us in the 12 and the women and the other followers, there isn't one of us who isn't in complete terror that we're next. All the Marys are beside themselves with grief, and simply consoling them is taking an enormous amount of energy. John has determined to take Mary into his home, and she's agreed, but her grief makes it hard for her to think straight. Whether she'll actually go to Capernaum with John remains to be seen. Mary Magdalene and some of the other women are planning to go and anoint Jesus' body tomorrow, and I hope that that will allow them to have some closure. The suddenness of the arrest, and what with the burial falling on a Sabbath, visiting the tomb has been impossible, and this is hard on all of us, although I'm not certain any of the men have much interest in going to the tomb at all. Matthew has been trying to counsel Peter. Good luck with that. James and John are trying to stay indoors and not cause a fuss because they all want to find Judas and kill him. Simon the Zealot says he has some experience with kidnapping, and truly he seems to be the one who's pushing to go and find Judas, but that's not really what I want to write about this morning. I want to write about those things if they happen later, if anything comes from these plots at all, but my feeling is they won't. As you know, dear diary, we went to some great pains to prepare this room for Passover. The master kept saying repeatedly how this was going to be a very important Passover. He wanted it to be special. So we did everything to make it special. The lamb was prepared to perfection. The herbs were the bitterest I'd ever tasted, and the bread was the softest. We did several thorough searches for yeast. It was all gone. We borrowed some very lovely, fluffy, plush cushions and a wonderful, huge platter to serve the lamb on. The layout of the room was perfect so that the master could lie in comfort and everyone else would be able to see him and be able to hear him. We prepared everything with meticulous care. Just before the supper, we filled the foot washing basin with piping hot water and had several fresh, clean towels laid out. Andrew, being Andrew, made sure he looked everything over and even helped out here and there, believe it or not. He reported to Peter that all was ready, and then we all filed in and began to prepare for sundown. However, there was one glaring omission. Not a single one of us had deigned to wash each other's feet before the supper started. Oh, we filled the basin, and there was plenty of water. And Andrew even put some herbs and flower petals in the water to ensure a pleasant aroma, but no one did anything. I'd put so much effort into the preparations that I didn't think it was right for me to have to do all the women's work of getting the room ready and fetch the water and wash the feet. Foot washing is always humiliating at the best of times, but tonight on Jesus' special Passover, it would have been unbearable. James and I asked each other, though we'd never had the courage to ask the master, why he doesn't just make one of the women or one of the 72 or even Matthew to wash feet. I mean, if anyone's lucky enough simply to be here, it's that old snake in the grass. Anyways, I wasn't going to do it, and apparently everyone else felt the same way. None of us were going to be publicly shamed at such a special event. And I'd like to say that the master simply forgot, or that the master simply didn't notice, as if that were possible, after Lazarus' sister went to such great lengths to wash his feet last week. Obviously, he's not going to forget about foot washing, but we'd hoped. At any rate, he never said a word about it. Then Jesus, in that Jesus way, started looking at everyone's feet. One by one by one, just looking. And I panicked. I'm the youngest of the 12, and I'm also the youngest at home, so I'm used to having to do the foot washing, and I've always hated it. I mean, to be sure, nobody loves it. Nobody loves scrubbing feces and dirt off somebody else's feet. That's why we make the slaves do it. But that just makes it all the worse. If it weren't a slave's job, it wouldn't be so bad. It'd be bad, but it wouldn't be so bad. But it is a slave's job, and it is bad. I spent my whole life being humiliated whenever there was a guest. Father would say, every time there was a guest, now, son, get the basin ready and wash our friend's feet. I don't think my brothers ever had to do it once, but I had to do it every single time. Anyways, the master was looking at everybody's feet, and I panicked. I knew he was going to command me to get up and start washing. I could feel my heart racing, and I was sweating. And truth be told, I was shaking with dread that he would make me do it, and I would be so embarrassed. I would be shamed in front of all the other disciples. I would be pointed out to be the least important of all the 12, and I knew it was going to happen. And he even looked at me, looked me right in the eyes, not for a long time, but it felt like an eternity. It felt like he knew that I would rather be tortured by the Romans than to be shamed by washing the feet of my brothers. No, it didn't seem like he knew. He knew. If we learned anything that night, it's that the master knew all things. There was nothing beyond him. I now know when he looked at me, he knew my thoughts, he knew my fears, my dread, my anxiety. He saw it all. And he saw how low and demeaning I thought washing feet was. This couldn't have taken any more time than it takes to say Shabbat Shalom, but his gaze. And then he stood up. And I knew that now I was not only going to be commanded to wash everyone's feet, but I was going to be lectured for not having washed the brother's feet already, and I began to weep. It seemed like some of the other men were thinking the same thing, because now, looking back, I can remember that several of us were in tears. I knew that I was going to be shamed. And then, to my astonishment, to everyone's amazement, the master began to disrobe. He stripped down to his tunic, and he even pulled his tunic off of his shoulders. He was bare-chested. And he wrapped one of the towels around his waist. And then he began washing feet, beginning with me. And I sobbed. Oh, how I sobbed. I couldn't look him in the eyes. Instead, I just covered my face with my hands and leaned into Bartholomew's side. And I wept while the master carefully washed and dried my filthy feet. And he washed every foot in the room. I honestly don't remember much after my feet were washed while Jesus was doing this. I was so taken with my grief, with my shame, with my weeping. But suddenly, I remember I heard Peter shout, "No, you will never wash my feet." Oh, how could I have been such a fool? It was a test. It was a test to see if we would let him do it, and I had failed. I had let my master, I had let the Messiah wash my feet, and Peter was right. Peter refused. Peter was the one who passed the test, not me, not anybody else. Peter did it. How could we have let him do it? How could we have let him wash our feet? Peter said what I should have said. Peter said what we all should have said. At least that's what I thought. But then the master said, "If I don't wash you, you'll have no part in me." Again, Peter sobbed out, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head." And then the master shocked us. He said we were all clean. We'd all had a bath. We just needed to have our feet washed. After he'd finished, he asked if we understood what he'd done. We all said yes, but I'm not certain we did. Because he then commanded us to wash each other's feet. Maybe we did understand. In fact, I think we told the truth. I think we did understand. We just had no intention of obeying. I'm not sure what all this means. I wish the master were here to explain it. For the rest of my life, I'll never understand why a man who commands the winds and the waves, a man who makes the demons shudder, a man who multiplies bread and fish to feed multitudes, a man who raises the dead, a man who heals a man born blind, a man who heals lepers. Why would a man who heals lepers wash his disciples' feet? I need to spend some time thinking about this, because I think I know why. And it terrifies me. I think because he truly meant what he said when he said we were to go and do likewise. Anyways, the meal is ready. I'll write more later. This was a little piece of fiction I had written a few years ago. This is not taken from the Bible. This isn't taken from anything. This is just something I imagined. But I was hoping that through this, through a bit of drama, through a bit of imagination, we might kind of put ourselves in the places of the disciples. We might put ourselves in their sandals, so to speak, and try to get some kind of feeling on what it meant in that culture to wash someone's feet and why Jesus gives the command to wash people's feet. Because Jesus does make this as a command. Jesus tells his disciples, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you should go and wash one another's feet. And foot washing, whether you may or may not know this, is a distinctive of the Brethren Church. It's also a distinctive of the Mennonite Church, where I come from. That there is a belief that we ought to take this literally and seriously, that when Jesus commands us to wash one another's feet, this is an instruction that is to be followed. It is a practice of the church. Today, and in the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about practices that are important to the Brethren Church. We're going to talk about foot washing today. Next week, we're going to talk about threefold immersion, the triune immersion as our mode of baptism. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the laying on of hands and anointing of people. These three distinctives of the Brethren Church that help us to stand out. We're going to talk about why these are important practices. And I want to emphasize the word practices. When we talk about foot washing, when we talk about baptism, when we talk about communion and fasting and prayer and worship, when we talk about these things, we're talking about practices, something that we have to do over and over and over and over and over again for them to have the impact they're supposed to have. That's what practices are, right? Practices are habits. They're behaviors that we do over and over and over so as to create a kind of person. So as to create a kind of person. Practices change us through the act of practicing them. That's what practices are. Now, why are practices important? Because here is let me give you the immediate response that people have to something like foot washing, or people have about communion, doing communion frequently, or people have about fasting or things like that. And they say, well, I know the point of foot washing. The point of foot washing is for us to learn to be humble. I already know how to be humble, so I don't need to do foot washing. People will say, look, I know that the point of communion is for us to commemorate the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as he died to pay for our sin, and that by taking that, we commemorate that he has made us part of him, and in so doing, he's made us one body, so I don't need to take communion. Or, look, I already believe in Jesus. I don't need to go to church because I already know about Jesus. I don't need that practice. There was a famous man who once told D.L. Moody before one of Mr. Moody's revivals, he said, you know, Mr. Moody, I'm hoping to get enough religion today to last me the rest of my life. Moody looked at him and said, did you eat enough breakfast to last you the rest of your life today? And he said, no. And he says, well, you're not going to get enough religion either. We need practices. We need weekly worship with the brethren, not just the brethren as in capital B brethren, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need these practices because the practices we participate in, they form us, they transform us, they make us a kind of people. And theory is not the same as practice. This is, if you want to know the main point of today's sermon, if you're doing that secret sermon reviewer thing that I hope everybody's doing, theory is not the same as practice. We need the practice. Okay, now let me give you a good example here. Lance, you're a pretty good guitar player. let's say I go and I learn the entire neck. I learn every note on the guitar. And I learn the finger formations of every chord. And I know what I have to do to bar every chord. And I know how to play, you know, flat picking so I can play classical guitar. But I never touch a guitar and actually practice my fingers. I know all the theory. But I've never actually picked up a guitar. How good will I sound when I try to play? Probably not that great, right? Gene, let me ask you this. Let's say I spend 500 hours watching the greatest golfers who ever live hit their drives. And I sit there and I watch them and I study every motion they have and I determine the theoretical best golf swing ever to be swung. But I never pick up a club. How far and straight do you think I'll be able to hit a golf ball? Maybe 5 feet. Maybe 5 feet, right? We know these things. You guys all know these things. You guys all have your specialties, things that you're good at, and we all realize the reality that theory is good. Listen, we can't dispose of theory. The Navy has a famous saying that theory without practice is dangerous, but practice without theory is deadly. Okay, we need theory. We need the understanding of what these practices do. Otherwise, they lose their meaning. But to have theory without the practice is pointless. Theory without practice is pointless. I cannot play like Stevie Ray Vaughan if I never pick up a guitar. You can't. You will never be an Olympic athlete if you never lift a weight or you never run a foot. Everybody knows this. We know this in life. But somehow we think it's different in the church. Somehow we think if we put the word spiritual around something that you don't actually have to do the practice. But we do have to do the practice. You do have to do the practice. You can't have a 40-year marriage by going out on one date with a girl. It's not the same thing. It's not. But here's the thing. Now this is where people push back. Listen, people say, yeah, but being married one day is very much like being married another day. I mean, if for your marriage to be successful, all you have to do is not get divorced. I mean, that's technically true, right? Like, I mean, if you're married on day one, all you have to do is not get divorced. And that looks very much like getting married on day 10,001, right? Is just don't get divorced. But I think anybody who's been married, Emily and I are going to be married 7 years what's today's date? 8 days, okay, that'll be 7 years for us, but day one of marriage, even though it's mostly the same kind of stuff, looks very different than day, you know, I don't know how to multiply 365 by 7, but it's a number, it's like 4,200, I don't know, but it's a number. It looks different. The quality changes by the practice of being married, right? Jim, you said that Larry used to run marathons, right? Yeah, okay, I've never run a marathon, but Emily has, but I've run 5Ks, and I used to run in the Air Force, and here's the thing about running. The first 5 steps you take are just putting 1 foot in front of the other. At mile 26.1999, all you're doing is putting 1 foot in front of the other. So that's like saying, look, I know how to walk, therefore I know how to run a marathon. Would any actual runner agree with that statement? No one would. But it's the same thing, right? At mile 26.19999, all you're doing is just putting 1 foot in front of the other and probably breathing heavy too. I mean, I can breathe heavy and put 1 foot in front of the other. It doesn't make me a marathon runner, right? It's different. Practice matters. Practice matters. But unfortunately, we as evangelicals, we've fallen into this bad model. We have this bad anthropology that we think that we can substitute spiritual practices with theological theory. And that's not true. You need the theory, yes. You need the theory. But the theory does not supplant and replace the practice. We need the practice. The practices help us build our spiritual muscles. Marty, you just mentioned this morning, you're lifting. For the first time, you're able to exercise in over a year. If you don't exercise, you atrophy. If you don't build your muscles weaken and they get smaller. Evangelicals, we have a bad habit. We think, well, we don't need the practice, we just need the theory. You can't build muscle by reading Men's Health magazine. I know a lot of people who've tried. You can't do it. You got to get in the weight room. You got to pump some iron. You don't lose your weight by just sitting there watching your wife do a 5K. You don't do it. You got to get out and exercise. Spiritually, it is the same. Spiritually, it is the same. We need to exercise our spiritual muscles. We need to build our spiritual muscles through these practices. Just like a lifter, just like a power lifter has to lift heavy objects thousands of times to build physical muscles, so we have to go through these practices over and over and over and over again. And people say, well, but Luke, if we keep doing these same spiritual practices over and over and over again, they might lose their meaning. You're right. You know why most people quit running? Because it's boring. Good heavens, running is boring. And cycling's even worse. I mean, at least when you're running, you can stop. If you stop on a bike, you fall over and hurt your face. I mean, Lance, you've biked a lot of miles in your life. You know, be honest. Is there anything quite as boring as biking?
I love biking.
Okay. Nobody listen to Lance, okay? Lance is a bad example. Okay, the Lance is a liar. Okay, so but you guys know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, it gets boring. But just because it's boring doesn't mean you should stop. Just because it's, you know what's boring? Washing dishes and cooking 3 meals a day. I get really bored washing dishes. But if you don't wash dishes, you get cockroaches in your house, right? You know, you have to do these practices. The excuse that doing these spiritual practices over and over will make them less meaningless is a dumb excuse. It might, yeah. Familiarity does breed contempt. But that's not a good reason to not do the practice. We do the practice and we fight against it becoming overly familiar. We do the practice and we recognize that we have a tendency to take things for granted. You don't not do a good thing because you might not appreciate it. I mean, that's like the guy, you know, telling his wife, listen, I don't know why you want me to keep telling you I loved you. I told you on our wedding day, right? You know, you keep doing the practice to build the spiritual muscles. You keep doing the practices to make it a habit, to make it a practice. That's why we worship every week, brothers and sisters. Every week we need to be in here. And frankly, I think it ought to be more often than every week. We should be in here with each other, praying for each other, caring for each other, studying the Word of God with one another. That's what builds us up. That's what builds those spiritual muscles. That's why we have these spiritual practices that God commands us to do regularly. Fasting regularly, praying regularly, giving regularly, serving regularly, taking communion, reading the Bible, singing, doing these things regularly. It transforms us. It's not the theory, it's the doing it that transforms us. It's the actual fingers, hands in the mud, doing it that makes us the kind of people that God wants us to be. Now listen, it might be great in a theoretical world if you could theoretically just understand the main point of foot washing and that would somehow transform you into a humble person. That would be wonderful if all you had to do is say, you know, Jesus wants me to be humble, and so I'm going to be more humble. Did it. Got it. Good. All right, I'm humble now. That would be cool, but that ain't the way it works. That's not how any of this works. We have to do practices to make us humble. And frankly, the best way to become humble is to do practices that are humiliating. Don't forget that the word humble and humiliate are very closely related. We do these practices because they transform us. They make us a kind of person by the act of doing them. By the act of taking communion, we become people who commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. By people who celebrate when people are baptized, we become people who welcome other people into the community of faith. By being people who fast regularly, we learn to say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. By people who do these things, who give, who serve, by carrying out these practices, we become disciples of God. We become the kinds of people who live like Jesus. We become the kinds of people who look like Jesus to each other and to a watching world. Brothers and sisters, the theory is great. The knowledge that foot washing is supposed to make us humble is great. We need that. We need to understand the purpose of what we're doing, right? We don't want to go back to medieval Catholicism where we just do stuff and we don't know what we're doing. That's bad. But not doing the good stuff is also bad, right? This is a practice. Foot washing is a practice. And I want to invite all of you. On October 3rd, when we have our foot washing service, we have the threefold communion on World Communion Sunday. Participate. Do it. Do the thing. When I was at Central Mennonite, we stopped doing foot washing for Easter, and it made me very sad. And I asked the pastor, I asked Jeff Smith, I said, Jeff, why are we not doing foot washing? I thought that was I grew up Catholic, but I thought that was a Mennonite thing. And he said, well, people didn't like it. You're supposed to like it. It's supposed to be humbling. You're not supposed to like rub-a-dub in somebody else's feet. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. That's literally the entire point of the practice. And he said, well, people didn't want to do it. Well, friends, that's your loss. I don't want to sound flippant, but that's your loss. Matthew said, to him who has, more will be given, and to him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. That is an absolutely true biblical principle. If you have the faith to carry out the practice of foot washing, you know what you're going to get out of that foot washing? You're going to get more humility. You're going to get more faith. If you say, nah, I don't want to do it, you're missing an opportunity to grow your faith. You're missing an opportunity to build. So I want to encourage everybody. I want to encourage all of us. October 3rd, participate in the foot washing. Participate in it. These practices transform us. They transform us slowly, but they transform us. They change us into the kinds of people that God wants us to be. Brothers and sisters, let us seek humility, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let us seek humility, and let's seek humility through the practices that God has ordained for us to become humble. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful day you've given. We thank you for so many here in this congregation who've come to worship with us. We ask, God, that you would give us the faith, give us the patience, give us the tenacity to continue pursuing you through spiritual practices, year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day. Help us, God, to seek after you through these practices that you've given to make us truly your disciples indeed. Help us to do so with joyful and willing hearts. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.